Now, a certain man, now you're saying, I've been around a lot of these studies, a certain man, okay, we get it, you know, and a certain blind man, right, and he's going to get healed, and a certain leper, he's going to get cleansed, and an impotent man, or he's going to get, put back together. You know, we get it. That's how Jesus operates. This certain man is sick, but spoiler alert, he's going to die, okay, and he's going to be resurrected. I think we all know the story. Very often, this is read at a funeral, this story. Very often, if I have the funeral, I'm going to read it. I wouldn't miss it. Because it gives us not only hope, but the theology of hope. It gives us, because I hear, and you hear at a funeral, well, they're in a better place. How many of you heard that when you severely doubted that that was the actual truth? Now, you are more of a gentleman or more of a lady than to say it at that time, but we all think it. And they're trying to comfort themselves in a time when there's not really much comfort to be had. For you and for me, for those of us who die in the Lord, it's a great place of comfort. A certain man was sick, and he was named Lazarus. This is a version of Eleazar, which means the comforter, by the way. Just in case you're wondering. It's a variant of that. His name is Lazarus. He's of Bethany. Interesting, because you know Beth means house. And some of you know Bethany is the house of sorrow. It certainly is at this time. It's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, we read about that in Luke. I believe it's the 7th chapter. You can check me on that. And in Luke 7, it doesn't give her name. Here it does. Why? Because John, most people think it's written last. I certainly do. It's past the time when any repercussions could fall on her. She's probably passed at this time. They were hunting Christians early on. They were persecuting. The Jewish leadership was not letting this new Christian movement go uncontested. She might have been put in peril if Luke named her. But at this point, it's after the fact. So we know about Mary. She anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. I love that about Mary. Every time we see Martha, she's waiting, she's ministering, she's taking care of business as far as, you know, cooking the dinner and such like that. I think a lot of women have, they're either kind of a Martha or a Mary. You know, they have that streak in them that kind of tends toward either one. I always thought my wife was that both. I don't know how else to say it. The hostess with the mostest, to be sure. And also, but that heart that's at the feet of Jesus. And I think whichever one you track towards, that's fine. That's the way God built you. It's good. It's not like you're broken and need to be fixed. But don't let the other one, if you're all about worship and exalting and extolling and being at Jesus' feet, that's great. You've chosen the better part as far as Jesus is concerned. Don't let that prevent you from serving him. And if you're all about service to Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. You're not broken. You're not a bad human being. Don't let that stop you from worshiping and exalting and humbling yourself before him. Enough said, let's keep moving. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. There's no request. And God tells us to, you know, make our requests known unto him, to roll all our burdens on him. But sometimes when we pour out a complaint, we just inform him. There's a kind of a way that he knows what we need and what we mean and what we... Do we have to formally say, I formally at this point declare unto thee and wouldst thou and... yeah, I guess if you want, but I mean just him knowing and you pouring out your petition, I think enough said, and I think that's the case with this. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, some of you are having problems with that because you know that Lazarus dies. And Jesus is speaking ultimately. And he speaks ultimately later on when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If any man, you know, believe in me," he's never going to die. Again, he's talking the ultimate sense because you've attended funerals and I've attended funerals where, I think Chuck Smith said it best, when you hear about my death, don't you believe it. I've just simply relocated, moved on. I understand what he's saying. That's really good theology. It's not just, you know, Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm kind of positivism. Is that the right reference? Is she the one? Oh, Pollyanna, that's what I'm thinking of. Forget it. See, I knew there's something. It's not just a Pollyanna kind of positivism. Forget Rebecca, she's somebody else, okay. Oh, half senile, that's probably a conservative estimate. This sickness is not unto death ultimately, okay? But it's going to glorify God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Well, doesn't Jesus love the whole world? Yeah, he does. Does he love you? Yes, he does. Does he love them in a very unique way? I think so. I think that's what it's saying. Well, Adam, doesn't he love me in a very unique way? I think so. If God isn't the respecter of persons, that Scripture tells us he's not, could you put your own name in there? I dare say yes. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. What? He's trying to set it up in such a way. Probably, you know, people mess with this chronology, and a lot of them, most everyone thinks that by this time Lazarus is dead, and Jesus knows he's dead. But he's about a day's journey away, and he wants to stay 2 more days so that he's there well after the fact, a full 4 days. But doesn't that prolong their agony? Yes? Yes? Well, why would God do... Oh, wait, the why and God in the same sentence question again. Listen, I'm going to give you something really, really insightful, something that will really, really be helpful. I don't know. I know God loves us. I know he takes us through hard seasons sometimes. I know that. And I don't know, you think, oh, is he like to torture us? Certainly not. Certainly not. Does he understand that somehow this is for our betterment, the hard times he takes us through? Well, certainly. Certainly. Does it bother you that you serve a God you can't figure out? Because I don't want a God that I have all the answers for. If I could figure out everything about him, he's too small to be of any serviceable purpose for us. He's just a little bit smarter than us, right? And he does these, no, he's way beyond us. So he stays in the same place a couple more days. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Last time they tried to kill you, you're kind of persona non grata around temple precincts in Jerusalem, and they are, you know, there's a posters of you in Jerusalem post office, you know, wanted dead or alive, and they have the alive crossed out. They are just, they're trying to kill you at this point. Why would you go to Jerusalem? Let them come after you. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Again, he's saying, I'm the light of the world. How do we know when it's time to stay, when it's time to stay two more days, when it's time to go, when it's time to... It's easy. It's easy. Follow Jesus. He's the light of the world. I can't see up and around the corner. I can't see in the darkness when it's so veiled that you can't... I don't have night vision goggles. Jesus, day and night, it's all the same to him. But he said, I'm the light of the world. Follow me. You'll never be wrong. Listen, it's too early to quit. I got some work to do. The Father's assigned a task for him. Hey, go raise your pal from the dead. Be with Jesus and go where he goes. It's not harder than that. You don't have to have all the answers. And this is develop a relationship with Jesus so close that you feel him move when he goes. And he's prodding us to do and to go and to move and to serve and to all the things. Is it easy? It's relationship easy, but you have to develop that intimacy. Because, you know, I have a relationship, okay? And usually the thing, how it happens, how it works, is she says, hey, she uses words, and I'll say, oh, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, and off we are doing whatever it is. I don't have a crystal ball. If she would not use words, then that's a lot tougher, isn't it? Now, all you guys, ladies, you can check out. This ain't your part, okay? All you guys, have you learned to read between the lines and learn by her sighings and by her deportment and by her visage that you are in a thin ice place or a kind of a sketchy place that I better start backpedaling from here. She gives us messages without words whatsoever. You've learned how to do that in your relationship, haven't you? She says, yeah, that's fine. No, it's not fine, okay, guys? Let me give you a big hint. It's not fine, okay? Just depending on the way she says it. Well, you've learned how to do that with your spouse. You have to learn how to do it with God. You have to develop that relationship. You have to figure out some things. Sometimes he'll use words, my sheep hear my voice. Sometimes you just have to know what the scripture says. That's not a place I want to go because the scripture says that that's not a wise decision for me to make. Sometimes it's like you don't have a scripture, but you feel the prodding. You feel like, I don't know what God's saying here, but I feel like if I don't step out here in faith, I'm going to be disobedient. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, that's okay. That's okay. Just means you develop. Just work at that. Pray that. Lord, I want to feel your heartbeat. I want to know your ways. I want to think the way you think. I want to be led by the Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Tom said that here this morning. That great. Keep continually being filled with the Spirit. But let's keep moving. You follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. You guys do what you got to do. I'm headed off. I'm going there. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, a friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Sleep, a euphemism for death in scripture often. He's using that euphemism. The disciples missed it. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. And it explains it to us, albeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them, plainly Lazarus is dead. Now, there it is. It's out. I'm glad that Jesus, he talks in euphemisms. And if I don't get it, he can gear it right down to my tiny little pea brain and say it in such a way that even I get it. And I'm glad that this example is here. Okay? You don't have to be super sophisticated to understand him, to follow him, to be obedient. You just have a heart that's open to him and willing to obey. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. Wait a second. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad are not phrases that go together. But he's not saying, I'm glad that Lazarus is dead. He's saying, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He said, don't they believe anyway at this point? Like you do. Like you do. Like I do. I'll go around the room and I'll point to you. You believe in Jesus Christ? You say, well, Adam, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. And I'll say, yeah, I affirm that. I sense that. I know that. We've had discussions. I agree with that. Do you believe in him to the point there's no more place left for growth in faith? Every time I'm going down a road that I've never been before, at 64, there's more roads that I've been down than not been down. But every once in a while, I'm at a place where, listen, I'm facing retirement. I've never retired before. I know, that's not like shocking and provocative and scary, but there is a little bit of a, I'm going down a place I've never been before. I'm praying and I'm trying to, but there's always a place where, you know, it's never happened before. Doesn't mean it's never going to happen. And what do I do in this season? What do I do in this situation? What do I do? I've never been told by a doctor, you've got 6 months to live, get your house in order. And I haven't been told yet, don't get me wrong, but that'll happen at some point if I keep breathing long enough, right? What do you do? I don't know. You need more faith. You need to take Jesus to a place you've never been before. Oh, he's been. Just we haven't been. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. And of course they believe, but now they're going to believe in a new and different and a superior way. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now I like Thomas. You say, Adam, doubting Thomas, you like? You know, I don't know it is fair that we, I don't call you a nickname that brings up images of your worst day. The worst thing about you, I remember, and I'm going to call you by that and bring it up and give him the benefit of the doubt. Here, he's shining. He's like, okay, let's go. If we die, we die. It's kind of very Esther-ish, isn't it? Esther-ish isn't a word. Esther-like. I'm going to see the king, and if I perish, I perish. I love this. Hey, we're following Jesus. Death? Nah. There's no option. There's no plan B. I love that. He's bold. He's bold as butter. I like Thomas. He's called Didymus. What does that mean? Twin. Is him and another disciple twins? I don't know. Does he have a twin brother? I don't know. Let us also go that we may die with him. So he's thinking, we'll go. He's going to get stoned. We're going to die too. And he's still willing to go. There's also another option. Again, you know, with these disciples are very two-dimensional in their thinking. It's either or, you know, is this man born blind? Is it his parents' sin or is it his sin? You know, only two options, right? Well, Jesus isn't going to die going back there, and neither is Thomas. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. I can rehearse with you what happens in 4 days to a body. That especially in this climb, there is no undertaker. They bury. The Jews bury the same day, okay? Someone dies, boom, in the tomb, okay? There's spices, anointing things, myrrh, cassia, these different fragrances and stuff like that. Why? Because the body in the King James stinketh. And then the mourning begins, and it's a full month. There's 3 or 4 or 5 days where they hire minstrels and professional mourners, and then family and friends come after that, and they pay their respects, etc., etc. The wake is after the funeral. The funeral is small and private and usually taken care of among the family. Then people come and they help them grieve. And I think that's very good. I don't know how to say it. We have a whole different thing. Our way is not really scriptural. The way you do it, the way you do grief, God bless you, because we don't have any instructions. This is the Jewish way, but it's not. There's no Torah. There's no Leviticus. Okay, when thou buriest thy sister, there's no. You know what I'm saying? There's no. So whatever helps, God bless you. We'll do it your way. People are going to say, well, I want a funeral. Okay. I want a celebration of life. Okay. I want this to happen. Okay. Me, I have my own ideas. I don't look in a coffin at somebody who's, oh, don't they look good? No. No. You want to do that? Yeah, Adam, I think it's very important. I think you get closure, whatever that means. But that's you. You do you, okay? I'm not trying to change your ideas or change your mind. And if you've already done this in the past, I'm not trying to get you to feel guilty. We have our ideas. We have our ways to grieve. And I think they're personal. I think depending on who we are and what the situation is. And it's all good. That's fine. All that stuff is fine. Don't forsake God. Don't become bitter. They're not bitter, by the way, and this is going to, I better stop moving, but they're not bitter. We can see that, and I think that's a beautiful thing. How do you do that? Pour it all out. Just get, you're blaming God, or you're going to do that first or last. Get it right out there. Forgive. Does God need your forgiveness? No, but you need to forgive. You need to move past guilt and blame and all that other thing. He's already dead 4 days. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. It's a little less than 2 miles, furlongs, okay? And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. We said that. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, she's pouring out her grief. This is nothing but good. Okay, there's a little bit of an accusation here, I would think. What kept you? Why weren't you here? How come you didn't know that, you know, he was sick? How come you didn't come and save the day? You've fixed up so many people. How come you? I think there's that. And I think there's inevitably that. Listen, God's in charge of life and death. He's taken people from me. And I got to say this. Some people who I didn't think were ready to go. Not that I have, I need more time with them or anything else. They weren't ready eternally, and still they're gone. What do you do with that? I poured out my complaint to God. I made peace with it, and I keep worshiping. I don't know. What do you do? I don't have any rock-solid answers. All I know is God is God. I worship him. It's not subjective on anything. And death is part of life. It's the sad part. The very sad part. I'm not cavalier. I understand what loss is, okay? I get that. And here she's pouring a complaint. If you'd been here. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. This is a remarkable statement. Is she hinting at? It's 4 days. You wonder what she's thinking. Jesus saith unto her, let's cut to the chase, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's right. She's right. The trumpet shall sound the voice of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we call it the rapture. They call it the resurrection. I like resurrection term better. It's developed more in the New Testament. They think a general resurrection. At some point, everyone comes to life. And then they're judged. Okay, you, come on, the rest of you, sorry. And then you get another group up there. Okay, you, and you, yep, come on in. And then it's, you know, she's right enough for her, you know, the theology. It's somewhat true. I know he's going to rise on the last day. I got that. He didn't just die and now he ceased to be. We planted him and he's going to decompose and, you know, become compost for the flower bed. She gets it more than that, but she doesn't have the whole, she doesn't have all we have. And she's She's talking. He says he's going to rise. Like we say, after you, somebody dies, we say, you know, some sad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away, and you're going to see people on that celestial shore, and we have that. We say that kind of same type of thing, and she's saying, "Yeah, I get it. He's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Excuse me, Lord, but my brother's dead. Well, he's asleep, okay? What do you mean? He's getting up again. That's why it's such a good euphemism. You guys fall asleep, right? It's not like we all cry our eyes out. Oh, I hear somebody sleeping. Now, if they die, that's a different situation altogether, right? He's getting up again. This is his message. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's sleep, at best, sleep. Am I talking about soul sleep? No, we go and we be with the Lord. Let's get that straight. But it's only a temporary condition. We're going to physically have a new body and live again. By the way, this is a resuscitation. It's not a resurrection. He doesn't get a resurrection body, okay? But it's typologically like the resurrection. She said to him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." That's all she could say, but it's a lot. It's a significant amount. She's saying, "Lord, I know if you go to the tomb, say, roll the stone away and call him out, he's going to come walking out." Does she know that? How could she? Does she want that to happen? Oh, yeah, desperately. Is she even asking at this point? I don't know what's on her mind. It's hard to say. "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." That's better than a lot of the Jewish leadership. It's better than the religious people. She's got some stuff right down, really good. No wonder Jesus loved her. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary his sister secretly, saying, "The Master has come and calleth for thee." By the way, master there means teacher. That's how they knew him best, I guess. He's in their house teaching. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." I think they have good hearts. They want to help her weep. I think that's good. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. See, always, Mary and Jesus' feet are always in the same. She's humble. She's a servant. She's a worshiper. She says unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been there here, my brother had not died." That's the same thing that Martha was saying. They must have said that several times during the course of the last 4 days. Oh, if only Jesus had been here. Oh, if only Jesus had been here. And they have this concept that he's late. He missed. No, he set it up that way. It's good to know that, because when you have no understanding what God's doing, just have faith that he's in control. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is remarkable to me. He's not unmoved. He's not like out there kind of God who like, "Well, these mortals, oy vey." He's troubled. He groaned in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's something I think you probably have to study out for yourself. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Shortest verse in the New Testament, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Oh, listen, it's short, but you can preach sermons on this. One of the three times Scripture records that he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, thou Jerusalem that stonest the prophets. How many times I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. And then he goes and he pronounces judgment. He weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane. Boy, I wept yesterday. Me and Suze went to see Sound of Hope, and I'm endorsing it. And if you go and see it, bring some Kleenex. I felt tears coming down my cheeks, which I never weep that much, but we were surprised. How many times? She said, I don't know how many times I cried, and I'm thinking, yeah, hello. And I didn't look, are you crying right now? Because I don't, I'm not like that, and I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if you go and you don't cry, there's something wrong with your crier or something. You're a pirate. You need to soften up, I think. But it's very worthwhile seeing it. I cry. It's part of the human condition. Your tears are precious to God. He keeps them in a bottle. He's got a shelf and all bottles in it, and I don't know how it works. He's not distant, aloof, non-caring, cavalier. He's none of those things. Our tears move the heart of God. Jesus knows what it is. He's a man of compassion. He's acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. And said to the Jews, behold how he loved them, how he loved him. I don't know, that's why he's weeping. I think he's weeping because Martha's weeping, because Mary's weeping, because the Jews are weeping, because he sees death. He sees what a pirate it is, he never intended that in his creation. Death was not supposed to, hey, I have a mechanism in place, you're going to live forever. It's already happening. Don't worry about it. Just don't do this thing. If you do this thing, you're going to die. But don't do this thing here. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in this case. Death will come. I think he's weeping at all the unrighteousness, all the injustice, all the perverseness, all the sadness, all the grief. It was never his intention. When he has it all his way, in the New Jerusalem, there's no more death, neither crying. When he has it all his way, death and crying is a thing of the past. The word wept isn't in the lexicon of heaven. Behold how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Now, I think that would be a good question if it was asked in the right spirit. I don't think they have the right spirit. I think they're being caustic and, oh, yeah, well, yeah, sure, he's crying. He could have done something about it. I think that's the spirit. And again, maybe I'm inflicting that on the text. I don't know. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself. Groaning is interesting. Deeply moved. Is these crocodile tears? Oh, no, because that would denote hypocrisy. There's not one ounce, one smidge, one tiniest bit of hypocrisy in Jesus Christ. He's deeply moved. He's groaning in himself. He groaneth in himself. He cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone was laid upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, why is he saying that? Well, we know, but they don't. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. I love that. King James shines there, right? He stinketh. There's going to be an odor, this decomposition. And she's like a Jewish girl, and she's like, this isn't done. Because you know what the thing is? He didn't get a chance to view Lazarus and say goodbye to him one more time. So he just wants to move the stone. He's going to go and say his farewells. And she's just pointing out, not such a good idea, okay? By the way, does he stinketh? I don't think so. I bet you open that door and I bet the roses, the smell of incense and roses and whatever's beautiful in your sense of smelling, just wafted out. Because when Jesus fixes something, boy, I think he fixes it, okay? Because a lot of people are preaching and stuff. Imagine the sights, the sounds, the smells, and they're talking a very negative, like, no, I don't think so, but I can't prove it, right? Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Okay, they took the stone away from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Did he pray? Yes. Did he ask the Father for anything? No. Father, I pray that you would, no. No. Why? He's working on his own authority. He wants people to know, I'm the one who raises the dead, okay? Me and the Father are in agreement on this. I'm not pulling a fast one behind his back or anything like that, far be it. But you should know this, in and of myself, Jesus says, I have the authority and the ability to raise the dead. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And the only reason I'm saying it, I know you hear me all the time, come on. The only reason I'm saying it is so those around can know that you hear me always. Because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. How are we going to believe that God sent Jesus? Well, verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I love that. Why do you say Lazarus? Because if he didn't, everyone, all the dead, that's the voice that's going to trigger the whole. What happens during the resurrection, what you call the rapture? I think it's going to be like this. Bob, come forth. Oh, he's not going to do it in order, everybody. Rebecca, come forth. I don't think it's going to, you're going to wait. Adam's pretty good. That's close to the top. I'm an A, and he's going to alphabetically. No, I just think it's come forth, but you'll hear your name. Can I prove that? I can't. Except here, right? Where's Lazarus? I don't know. In the bosom of Abraham? In a resting place? And the world full with its drama and trauma and evil and badness. And I don't think he's very willing to come back. Okay, Martha and Mary are going to be all of a sudden in celebration mode and stuff like this. But guess what? He's not in that good, happy place anymore. He's back here. I think this is one of the reasons that there's three resurrections by Jesus from the dead that he resuscitates three people. He doesn't do it all that often. And I think the reason is they're in a good place and he wants to show that his power over the grave, the final enemy, and he's serving notice on the devil and the grave and the demons and all those who would oppose him. I have power over the grave. Now that is, listen, that was worth the price of admission right there. He has, because this is it. We got no answers for the grave. There's nothing we can do about it. Death is final. That's it. Game over. Pick up your marbles, go home. It's nothing you can do. Oh, yeah, Jesus says. Now, those outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing they can do. It's hopeless. It's sad. It's tragic. But we're not like those who have no hope. We don't mourn like them. I have been at the funeral of a believer, torn up inside like you have been. And what do we say? See you in the morning. Catch you on the other side. Oh, I'll be there soon enough. I mean, we can all say, even if life is short, it's a vapor, right? It's a mist. Well, make the most out of your mist, but it's still a mist. It's a vapor. It appears for a while, then it's gone. The older you get, the more you realize that. Lazarus, come forth. What happens? Well, you'd expect would happen, of course. He that was dead came forth. It's a command. Doesn't have the choice. He can't veto it. He came forth. He's bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound up about with a napkin. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Once we're resurrected, no use for grave clothes. And you can contrast the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He left his grave clothes there. He won't be needing them again. And Scripture tells us as much, that what they had wrapped him in was left behind. He wouldn't be needing them anymore. Untied from his grave clothes, but he might as well put them aside. He's going to be dressed in them again at some point. A resuscitation, to be sure. Has he been actually resurrected? Does he have a new body? He'd still be here. How old was he when he died? I don't know, 20, 25? Who knows? I don't know. Right? He'd be a 25-year-old running around. 2,000-year-old guy looks like 25 if he was still with us. Is he? I don't think so. I can't say authoritatively. But I don't think so. I think he's just revived, resuscitated. I don't think he has a resurrection body at this point. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, I guess, right? I mean, at this point, disbelief is really futile. But we'll look at some futile people here. Some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So we have people believing and people, stool pigeons, who, well, we got to go tell the Pharisees. I am amazed at the disbelief, the unbelief. It's usually people have made it an option, a choice. I select unbelief. And no matter how crazy I have to behave to maintain my unbelief, I'll do it. This is cray cray. Oh, I don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus isn't there anymore. Why would you want to stay? Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Is that true? No. It becomes true. Why? Because they reject Jesus. The opposite of what they're saying will come true. If we reject Jesus, we end up crucifying him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Adam, how do you know that's true? Because that's what happened. AD 70, Titus Vespasian. You know, it's history, right? One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Now, a high priest is supposed to be a high priest his whole life. Caiaphas is the high priest because Annas, his father-in-law, is the high priest, okay? The rightful one, a corrupt and godless, wicked human being, to be sure, but the correct high priest. Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. Annas was deposed by the Romans, and they dealt with Caiaphas and recognized him as high priest, although he's not really the legitimate one. But he's recognized high priest, being the high priest that same year. He said unto them, "You know nothing at all." What a good guy. You bunch of nitwits. And to be sure, he has no regard for everybody the way he's talking. "You know nothing at all, nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Some of you are having problems with that verse. How does this wicked, godless man, who's pronouncing a curse on Jesus, how does he end up prophesying? Balaam, anyone? God can use anybody to say his truth. Sometimes, has he ever done that to your life, speak to your heart, to an unbeliever? It's usually painful when he does it. "Oh, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians did that." And it's usually true, and it's ugly when it happens. But he's actually prophesying. The Spirit of God is speaking through him that Jesus would die for the nation. What about me? What about you? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 52, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that was scattered abroad. Isn't God awesome? You mean that resurrection thing that was available to Lazarus, the Jewish guy, is available to me as well? Oh, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15 is written to a Gentile church in Corinth, okay? Gentiles like you and me. Just saying. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. We can't have people believing on Jesus. That would be dreadful somehow. Therefore, Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, unto a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. This is the Passover, where Jesus will become the Passover lamb. This is the one. They've rehearsed this for 2,000 years. This is the one that they're rehearsing. This is the opening night. This is the actual, the Passover, okay? That all the things that are predictive of the Passover would play out. Jesus has about a week or so before the cross, before the crucifixion. You're saying it's only chapter 12. Half of the Gospel of John takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. Jews' Passover was nigh hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. I want you to understand, you have an obligation to be obedient, to obey those who have the rule over you. You absolutely do. Scripture says this, not just once. If it was just one time, we could say, maybe. And when do we not obey those who have the rule over us? When they directly tell us something that's contrary to Scripture. Okay? Here, do you feel like you have to obey chief priests and Pharisees if you were in this culture? Don't. They're in a place where they're not to be obeyed, not to be followed. Should we obey those who have the government over us? Yeah, yeah. Yes, we should. When should we not? Well, there's going to come a time when they say, hey, you're going to need this mark in your right hand or your forehead, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell. Feel free to disobey if you're still here, by the way. And if you're still here, you really, really, at this point, you have to repent. But don't. No, we don't take any mark on our, no, obviously not. And there are other times as well. I will help you. No, I really will. I will bring up times, okay, they've abrogated, they've gone to a place where, and this is the Scripture, and this is why we won't obey. And we can talk among ourselves, we can visit. You don't even have to wait till a message. You can call me up, you can email me, you can come by the house, knock on the door, whatever it takes, we'll settle these things. But here, obey until we can't obey God and man. When there's a fork in the road and you can only obey one, choose God.